elementary kids are going to head down to their class, if you didn't figure that out. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're doing a study through the book of Acts. And we're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. I do want to say thank you to all the veterans that we have here this morning with us, and all the families that are represented. We appreciate you, and we owe you a lot. And thank you very much for serving. Acts chapter 5, and let's start in verse 25, and we're going to work our way down to verse 32 this morning. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." One veteran that I read about this week was a man named Frank Lilliman, a captain of the 101st Airborne, of the 101st Airborne Division Pathfinders. On June 6th, 1944, the Pathfinder's job was to land in the darkness and secrecy of night in Germany-controlled France. And their task was to establish a drop zone that marked with lights for the main body of paratroopers that would come after them. So at 12:15 a.m., Captain Lilliman stepped onto the prop blast of the plane, leading 17 men, and he shouted, "Let's go." Lilliman became the first American to set foot on Normandy on D-Day. However, the night was very chaotic for the 101st. He landed about a mile from the pre-designated field where they were attempting to set up the drop zone. When he got settled, many of the 101st were nowhere in sight because they had been dropped in other places. There were nearby German soldiers that they had to eliminate. And they had to set up the drop zone in a completely different field, a mile from where they had originally planned. But 43 minutes later, the lights were set, and they heard the humming of the engines of tons of airplanes coming, and the main body of paratroopers began to jump. So while several things went wrong that night, the 101st stayed on mission and eventually, as we know from history, contributed to a huge blow to Hitler and the Nazi forces that were holding Europe. They stayed on the mission. They stayed on the mission. So the theme of Acts is the gospel spreads into the world. In Acts chapter 4, last week, Pastor Jared covered the first opposition that came to the church's mission. That first opposition was relatively mild. Peter and John were questioned and they were locked up overnight. And the next day they were pretty much kind of sent out with a slap on the wrist and a warning not to preach and teach about Jesus anymore. But of course, last week we saw the boldness of Peter and John. And they gave a very matter-of-fact response that they had to testify to the things that they had seen and heard. And then later at the end of chapter 4, we're given a snapshot of the state of the church in that state of boldness. And lots of good things were going on. Believers, in fact, were selling their property to take care of other believers that were poor, that needed the resources. Particularly, we are introduced to a man named Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. It's a nickname that he was given. He was a huge encouragement to the church. And he gave selflessly to help these other believers. So that brings us to chapter 5. And our main idea this morning is this. We must stay on the mission of preaching and teaching Jesus. We must stay on the mission of preaching and teaching Jesus. So that word mission is kind of a buzzword among churches and in our circles. But what do we mean? What do I mean this morning when I say mission? This is what I mean. The mission is to preach and teach Jesus for the conversion of souls and their development into Christ-likeness. That's the mission. In other words, it's to make disciples of Christ. That is our mission. That is one of the main reasons that we are left here. We're not just keeping space until heaven, but God has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for us as individuals, but also corporately as well. So we must stay on the mission of preaching and teaching Jesus. And why must we focus on staying on the mission? Well, there's going to be a couple reasons that we'll see this morning. The first reason is because the praise of men will tempt us. There are things that will happen, things that occur in this life that will distract us from the mission if we're not focused on it. Right? And that the first thing is the praise of men will tempt us. Right? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Ananias and Sapphira, they see what Barnabas and what others have done, and they go and they sell some of their property. And they go and they take some of the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet as a sign of an offering, a free will offering to the Lord. But there's some hidden agenda going on with Ananias and Sapphira. They want everyone to be impressed with their spirituality and selflessness. And so they say, and they make it look like, that they have given everything from the sale of that transaction. And if you're familiar with this story, it's not going to turn out super great for them. The wickedness that occurs here at the beginning of chapter 5, it's not that they kept back some of the proceeds. All right? This was voluntary that these people were doing. They were not compelled to sell their properties and disperse it for other believers. This was totally voluntary, and they had the right to sell some of it, or sell all of it, and keep some of it, and give some of it to as an offering to the church or to the Lord. But they, in their whatever agenda, are presenting it as the entire amount. So the wickedness is not that they kept back some of the proceeds. The wickedness is that they lied about giving the entire amount. And this is wicked on several fronts. There's several sins that are involved here with this act. There's covetousness, wanting to be like Barnabas and the others that get attention for their sacrificial giving. There's hypocrisy. There's unbelief. There's deceit. So we have to stay on the mission of preaching and teaching Jesus, first of all, because the praise of man will tempt us. We will be tempted to give for the praise of man. We will be tempted to give for the praise of man. I mean, very early on In the Bible, you see that sacrifices and then later monetary giving and giving of materials to the Lord are these offerings of worship to Him. And then all through Scripture and even today, we give to God as a form of worship. But it can be very tempting to use our giving as a way to get praise from men. So here with Ananias and Sapphira, we have this attempt of them trying to gain social elevation through their giving. Maybe it's this little, you know, elbow, did you see how much my husband put in? Or like the Pharisees making a loud clank in the bottom of the chest. And we're commanded to give. And shared resources are a good thing. It contributes to the mission. But giving in and of itself is not necessarily just the mission. Yes, we give out of out of cheerfulness to the Lord, but it contributes to the mission. And we should be reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:3. He said, but when you give to the needy, and this principle still applies, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is, don't make a big deal about it. That's between you and God. So we will be tempted to give for the praise of man, but also we will be tempted to lie for the praise of man. Verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. We will be tempted to lie for the praise of man. The scandal here is that they committed a cold act of sin against God by lying to the Holy Spirit. Presumably, that the Holly Spirit is manifested in the apostles' lives, the ministry of the apostles, and also into fellow believers. And they've lied in lying to Spirit-filled believers amongst them. They've lied also to God. The Holy Spirit here is called in verse 4. Peter specifies, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And he's already referred to this is the Holy Spirit. So here we have a clear statement in Scripture of the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is as much God as God the Father and God the Son. And the scandal here is this cold act of sin against Him, against God. Verse 5, it says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Your translation might say he gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Notice that this isn't a command of Peter. Peter doesn't stretch out his hand and say, all right, God judges you. No, it happens in an instant. The invisible hand of God strikes him down. Verse 7 says, and after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. We don't know where she had been for 3 hours. We do know in that time, anytime you were going anywhere, it took an effort to travel because you're often traveling by foot. The assumption is that's what's going on. But she doesn't know what has happened. And she comes in and says at the end of verse 7, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So here we have an act of judgment from God and the early church. Now keep in mind, this is after the Sermon on the Mount. This is after John 3:16. This is after the portraits of Jesus saying, let the little children come to me. This is after the cross, after the resurrection. And we still have a judgment of God. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea and misimpression that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And we have here in this new era that God is working, the church, something that's actually very similar to what happened towards the beginning of the age of the law. Remember when Aaron's sons, they offered strange fire? And God struck them dead for it because they did not treat him as holy. Here's another instance of people not treating God as holy. Verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." So in the launch of this, in the church, which marks a new era, God is specifically making a point. And his point is that the church is his. And this church is not ran by man. It's ran by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is to be pure. And there's not supposed to be any hypocritical righteousness within it. Remember as we went through the Sermon on the Mount this summer, and that was one of the themes that kept coming up through Matthew 5 through 7, this contrast between real, true righteousness and the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was just a showy, pharisaical, hypocritical righteousness. Well, one of the points here is that there is supposed to be none of that in God's church. One Bible teacher sees this as a warning to the church. He said, the first two hypocrites of the church were buried side by side. Now listen, this is heavy. We're looking at judgment of God here. God has realistic expectations for us. He remembers that we are dust. But he wants us to be real. He wants us to be genuine. When there is sin, we confess it. And we walk in the light as he is in the light. And as we do that, the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. So even today, this is not something that is just for the early days of the church, that even today, God has the expectations that we are supposed to be real, we are supposed to be holy, and when we gather with our church family, whether we're singing, speaking, or serving, the church is not a place for lip service. It's not a place for hidden motives. It's not a place for just going through the motions. We are to be real. So I read this passage of Scripture, and probably like you do, you may ask, so will God instantly kill someone who willfully compromises the purity of the church? Will God do this instantly? I'm not saying that he will, and I'm not saying that he won't. Because there are obviously instances where God has been long-suffering. And I think any of us that have been part of, that have been Christians for a while, and you have experience in church, you have church hurt. And if you're going to be honest, like me, there are times where you've prayed some imprecatory prayers probably. Right? God, get them. God, make yourself holy. Purify your church. Purify whatever. And in many cases, God is long-suffering. But God has every right to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and the ability to do so. And we better keep that in mind. This is not our church. Churches across the streets are not their churches. The other churches that we know around here, they're not any people's organizations or clubs. They belong to Christ. And so we have to take sin very seriously. 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul warned the Corinthians. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Talking about undealt with sin in their midst. someone who was involved in sexual sin and they hadn't dealt with it. And then there are other instances of temporal judgment within the church in the New Testament. Later in 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30, Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," talking about the Lord's Supper, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. And listen to what Paul said. He said, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." In Revelation chapter 2, in these letters, these messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we're reminded that Jesus sees the goings-ons of within his church. And in Revelation 2:21-23, in the message of Thyatira, he specifically calls out some woman in the congregation who he refers to as a Jezebel. He says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." Now, houses of worship, or even churches, and there's even entire denominations that make a mockery of the church. They've exchanged a firm foundation for deconstruction. They desecrate themselves, they desecrate their gathering places with icons of the LGBT cult. These same houses of worship promote, organize, and celebrate the slaughter of babies. And we ask, why doesn't God judge like he did with Ananias and Sapphira? All I can say is that it's actually a testimony to the fact that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. But one day, no more. Verse 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico." The all here, he's referring to the apostles. All right? The apostles is the antecedent here. And it says, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." The they here are the apostles. Okay? Verse 13, it says, "None of the rest dared join them." So it's the apostles that are active in Solomon's portico, which is a part of the temple, which a lot of people, it was a big space where people could congregate and there could be lectures and people could converse. And the apostles are involved in this preaching and teaching still. It says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." So there's many conversions that are going on. There's many more miracles that are being performed by the apostles that authenticate the message. And there's so many people getting healed, and people from surrounding towns and villages are even trying to gather in here so that the shadow of Peter could fall on them. Now, that's kind of superstitious. There's nothing here that says his coming, having his shadow come across you would actually heal you. But there's a lot of, you could say, there's a lot of success going on in the apostles' ministry at this time. Verse 16, it says, "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Lots of good things. The power of the Holy Spirit being performed at this time. Things are going well. Here's another thing that we have to be careful of, and a reason that we need to focus on the mission of preaching and teaching Jesus, is that there's a real threat here for the apostles getting enamored with their own celebrity. Of course, that would never happen to God's servants, would it? But they understand that the miracles were not the mission. Just like giving was not the mission, miracles were not the mission. These miracles vindicated the message. The mission was preaching and teaching Jesus, and the miracles contributed to that mission. All right, number two. The praise of man will tempt us. Secondly, the opposition of men will try to suppress us. The opposition of men will try to suppress us. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So apparently they arrest all 12 of them this time. Verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So now all the apostles are arrested. They're locked up tight in prison. But the angel of the Lord has the master key and releases them. Looks like towards the end of the night. And it says, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So if an angel of the Lord came to you, wouldn't you obey him? And they certainly did. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So all the Sanhedrin come together in the morning, and they're expecting to drag the apostles in front of them so that they can hold yet another trial and figure out what they're going to do with these people. But when they send their messengers to go get them out of prison, they realize, huh. Verse 22, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. So the guards that were guarding the 12 apostles, they don't perform any better at their task than the guards that were guarding Jesus' tomb. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the man whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I read this, and they realize something weird is going on. And it reminds me of, remember when there were different soldiers, units of soldiers that were sent to go capture Elijah, and Elijah called down fire from heaven, and like by the time the third leader comes, he's like, come on, be merciful to me. You know, he's super passive and cautious. That's kind of what's going on with these guards. They realize something is going on. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach this in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He says, you have filled Jerusalem with this man's teaching, and that he says it like it's a bad thing. But that's exactly what they have happened, what they've been told to do. And the high priest here, he's bringing two formal charges, okay? First of all, he's saying, you've been disobedient to this first little meeting that we've had with Peter and John. Your spokesman, Peter and John, well, you're disobedient to what we told you. So it's basically like a contempt of court. And then he says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the second charge is that they're accusing the council, the Sanhedrin, of blood guiltiness. Now, what does this mean? I think there's a note in the Cultural Background Study Bible that really helps us here. If you bring that up, it says, those responsible for murder were guilty of the person's blood. And you can see those references in the Old Testament for that. Such behavior brought judgment on the land unless the murderers were punished. So the apostolic preaching thus threatens the political security of the elite. What are they doing? They are indeed saying that the Sanhedrin are murderers, that there is blood guiltiness that is upon them, which also brings this guilt upon the land. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Grant Osborne said this. He says, when the legal demands of officials or governments conflict with the will of God, the temporary earthly commands must give way to God's eternal truths. God has ordered the apostles to teach of Christ in the temple, and they must obey God. The rules even of the high court of the Jews must give way to the high court of heaven. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. We know what savior means. The word here for leader, it might be prince in your translation. The word is actually translated several different ways in the New Testament. No matter what translation you have, it's translated in different ways. It could be prince. It could be captain. The idea is like a commander or even author, someone who initiates something. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he points out in these few verses, he says, well, God raised Jesus, God exalted Jesus to his right hand and made salvation available to Israel, to all of us. And he says, God gave the Holy Spirit. And so the conclusion is, we must obey God rather than men. Why would we side with you when God has done all of these things? I think we're going to side with God on this one. And he says here in 32, and we are witnesses to these things. This is trial terminology, right? What is happening here is that the apostles are the ones that are supposed to be on trial, but they've flipped this. Who's on trial now? It's the Sanhedrin. They're the ones being accused of murder. They're the ones that have blood guiltiness on their heads. And the apostles are witnesses to what they did. We ought to obey God rather than man. Listen, God is our first allegiance. Our love and obedience, first and foremost, goes to him before everyone and everything. Whether it is employers, teachers, civil authorities, pastors, kings, friends, parents, spouses, or children. Our allegiance goes to God first. Jesus is the one that died for us, who gave his life as a ransom for sin. He is the one that went and stood as a substitution in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserved. Our first allegiance is to God. Now, our relationship to God obviously fuels our ministry to other people. It influences how we interact with others, right? We interact with a motive of love. But if we ever have to choose between God and someone else, It's clear in Scripture that the choice is God. That all these groups of people that I mentioned, whether it be employers, civil authorities, teachers, parents, children, they don't always act in the interest of God. And when the two conflict, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Your translation might say that they were cut to the heart. So some people hear the truth and they respond in repentance. Not so for the Sanhedrin. They respond in rage. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. Now, the political makeup of the Sanhedrin is that you had most of the people that were serving on the council at this time were actually Sadducees. And the minority were Pharisees. And there was a little bit of doctrinal distinctives among them. Sadducees, we would kind of call the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were more rigid in their interpretations. But a Pharisee, one from the minority, who was very well respected, he stands up. He says, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. This is the same Gamaliel that Paul learned under. He says, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. We don't really know what Gamaliel's motives are here. There's tradition in the early church that Gamaliel became a believer, but there's no evidence of that within Scripture itself. It may be that he's just being a contrarian to contradict what the Sadducees want to do. But he stands up, and regardless, God obviously uses him here. They put the apostles outside. Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined after him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So he references these two historical examples that the Sanhedrin would have been familiar of. We don't have any more information, really, probably about these two instances. They happened decades before this, probably around the time of the birth of Christ or even before. And in both of these examples, you had these messianic movements rise up that were trying to gather people. And what happened? Through death, through whatever, the movements dissipated. They fizzled out. And Gamaliel is saying, look, if this is really of God, you're not going to be able to withstand it. And if it's not of God, which he's probably inferring that it's not, he says, it's just going to fizzle out like the other movements. Verse 38, he says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Again, we don't know what the motivation of Gamaliel is here, but he's got some wisdom here. That, yeah, you can't oppose God and win. That even in their situation of being distant from God and hostile to God, they should have understood this. But of course, they're presenting hostility towards God still through hostility towards his son and through his church. So, in verse 40, it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. All right, so we will be tempted by the praise of men, but the opposition of men will try to suppress us. And how do you see that present itself? Well, men may sometimes use physical harm. suffering, inflict suffering on people. That's a tool of the devil. And so here they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and it says that they beat them. This most likely means that they got beat 39 lashes, each of them. Verse 41, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So when the message is suppressed, they may use physical harm, but they may also use shame, dishonor. The apostles are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And this is where we're at as a culture right now. We're not so much in the physical harm part. Yes, there are cases of that, at least in our particular culture. In other countries and other cultures, it may be different. But where we're at right now, it's shame. It's the childish tactics of calling people names, trying to dishonor them. It's done in the media. It will happen in academia. It's happened for decades in academia now. Somebody finds out you're a creationist. It happens in the form of mocking Christian beliefs. Remember when, her name is escaping me right now, but when the new Supreme Court justice was nominated and there were all these movements and stuff of people trying to dress up as women from The Handmaid's Tale and everything, saying that this woman is just doing the work of men, and because she had a Christian worldview. Just this week, I read an article where liberals are mischaracterizing and attacking the new Speaker of the House, who I know very little about. I know he's claiming to operate from a Christian worldview and claims to be a Christian. And they are mischaracterizing the fact that he and his son use covenant eyes, which we've talked about and promoted here all the time. Covenant eyes, you give it access to your electronic devices, and it sends to an accountability partner all the stuff that you're looking at on your electronics. It's to hold you to accountability. But of course, they totally mischaracterize that and just say, well, that's really creepy, and say that the Speaker of the House is... and his son are keeping track of each other's porn intake, and it's just creepy. It's this mischaracterization. That's where we're at as a culture right now. They use shame, and the purpose is to suppress us, to shut us up. But we know that this is more than just a human battle. This is something that's happening in a spiritual arena. But we're not going to be shut up. We're going to be like the early church. We're not going to cease to teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ. Keep in mind what James said in James 5:10. He said, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spake the name in the Lord." Think about the prophets. How many of those prophets were popular in their time? I can't think of a one. Maybe there were, but there are not many popular prophets. And that's the example for us. And that's the expectation that's placed on us, that, yeah, you shouldn't really worry so much about social elevation if you're a follower and servant of Christ. That there might be a price to pay. Luke 14 talks about counting the cost of discipleship, and that's appropriate. So here in 539, I just want to look back at this again, what Gamaliel said. He said, If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. He got this right. No matter what his motive was, you will not be able to overthrow God. God's work cannot be overthrown. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. C.S. Lewis, I'll use this quote again because I'm sure I've used it before. He said, again and again, the world has thought Christianity was dying. Dying by persecutions from without or corruptions from within. Thanks, Alexa. Wonder if I say Alexa, how many phones will... Or Siri, yeah, that's Siri. All right, let's try that again. C.S. Lewis, again and again, the world has thought Christianity was dying, dying by persecutions from without or corruptions from within, by the rise of Mohammedism, the rise of the physical sciences, the rise of great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. But every time the world has been disappointed, just as they are patting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and has even broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. The work of God, the gospel, cannot be overcome. So, the mission. Our mission is to preach and teach Jesus as the Christ. The mission is not social justice. The mission is not cultural reform. The mission is not our theological hobby horses. Our mission is not propping up a particular Christian subculture. The mission is to preach and teach Jesus Christ as the only Savior for individuals and the world. So we must focus on preaching and teaching Jesus. We gather here for a purpose. We edify one another, we encourage one another, and we glorify God, we worship. But even, and worship is a huge deal, but we don't want to get so sidetracked with music and other Christian things that can drown out the mission of preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. And many good things can drown those out. But the Christian church has something, has a message that no one else has. Okay? No matter the religion, secular organization, they can do a lot of good things, just like Christians can do a lot of good things. But secular organizations, other religions, they can't preach and teach Jesus Christ. We have the market on that one. And we're supposed to. And we're not supposed to be ashamed of it. But that is the priority. That is the main thing that we do. That's what we're known for. Uplifting Jesus as God's Son, the Savior of the world. Worship team, come forward. Would you stand to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? We like to offer an invitation of if you have something going on in your life, that we come together as a body on Sunday mornings, and it's a time that we can encourage one another, pray with one another. And if you have something going on that you need help with, that you'd like prayer with, and you'd like to come forward and pray with someone, we invite you to do that right now. And that's always available. We always invite you to do that. Maybe you're here and God is calling you. And I'm not talking about just salvation, but God is calling you to some kind of full-time capacity in serving Him. And you've never really made that public. I give you an opportunity this morning to come and do business with Him. If that's something that you want to make public to the church, I even give you a few seconds to let the church body know and how we can pray for you. And maybe you're just, maybe you just need the encouragement of others in being a faithful, bold witness. And you'd like to pray with someone or just spend time with the Lord here, we encourage you to do that this morning. I'll be here if there's any way I can help, and there are other men and ladies that can help as well. The worship team is going to lead us in what we call a song of invitation. It just gives us an opportunity to do business with God. So we encourage you to do that this morning as our worship team leads us.